Tonight's reading is Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23, and can be found on page 949 of the Church Bibles. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all of the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought, is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty.
Good evening. How's your heart doing? Is it healthy? There's so many tips out there on how to keep your heart healthy. Just a little sort of search online. I was told to eat pears, bananas, kale, salmon, have a low-salt diet, laugh more, eat chocolate, get more sun, get 7 to 8 hours of sleep a night, don't drink alcohol, but drink red wine. Don't be stressed. If you're stressed, I'm not sure how helpful that is. Floss your teeth. Exercise more. Don't exercise too much. Avoid rock concerts. Don't snore. Use adult colouring books. And my personal favourite, tickle your ear in a certain way. Seriously, I'm not making this up. This is out there. But please don't go and change your lifestyle. I'm not sure these sources are entirely reliable. So there's a lot of tips out there, some more helpful than others. But how is your heart doing spiritually? We think a lot about the well-being of our heart in a physical sense, but actually we should be more concerned about how we're doing spiritually. Physical hearts inevitably wear out, but our spiritual well-being affects us forever. So my question for us this evening is this. Is your heart in this? I mean, is your heart really in this? If you reflect on this service even so far, is your heart in the worship, the prayers? Is your heart in hearing this message? Is there any aspect of you that's kind of just going through the motions? I know it's easy to come to church and attend events and go to growth groups and prayer meetings, and just find yourself, you're just going through it, not really thinking about what you're doing. I know because I'm a main offender myself. And I'm sure that there'll be times like this for all of us at some point. Familiarity and complacency sets in, and then suddenly our mind's wandering through the prayers, or we're singing the words without really thinking about it. Or who those words are for. We hear the message, but don't do anything about it. This is our last installment of Haggai tonight. And so far we've heard about how Israel has finally returned home to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile. But despite building up their own homes, God's house still remained a rubble. They set up an altar so they could offer sacrifices to God. But the fact the temple remained in ruins was a sign of where their heart was really at. God spoke through Haggai to show them this. And the people responded well. They started to rebuild the temple. 2 months later, God spoke through Haggai again. This time, God reassured the people that although the new temple clearly wasn't going to be as impressive as the previous one, it was going to be more glorious. It was going to be where God declared peace. Now, another couple of months down the line, Haggai comes again with another message. Even though work had started, there's an important message for them. Their external obedience, their good works and worship, the sacrifices that they offer, and the temple they're rebuilding isn't only what God requires. He wants more. He wants inner obedience to match. He wants their heart to be in it. And so my first point tonight is obedience means nothing if not from the heart. Obedience means nothing if not from the heart. God didn't want them to build the temple up and mistake their external obedience as being sufficient to make them right with God. They're in danger of going through the motions. And this relates to our acts of worship, our good works, our church attendance. It means nothing to God if not backed up by the right heart. And I'll expand what I mean in that in a bit later. Now, many of us have done major projects on our home, whether that's like an extension or landscaping the garden. They're kind of really big jobs where your heart really needs to be in it in order for you to go through all of that pain and effort. And even when you're looking for someone to do the work, you want their heart to be in it. You want them to be enthusiastic about the job, do the best that they can. I mean, for example, if you had to employ someone and only had the choice between the Prime Minister or a local unemployed person desperate for work, who would you choose? I'm thinking the PM's heart probably isn't going to be in it. She's going to be distracted. Her heart's elsewhere. She's got a campaign to run. She might pose with a spade for a bit of publicity, but if she's honest, her heart's probably not in it. The work's probably a bit beneath her. She doesn't need the job. I reckon the unemployed guy would work harder. For him, you'd think his heart is in it. He's going to work. He's going to put the effort in. He really needs this job. He's lucky to have it. And when heart isn't in the work, it gets done begrudgingly. God wants his people to check their hearts as they work on the temple. He wants them to remember their lowly status, invoking a wholehearted response. And he does that in these opening verses. Have a look at verse 11. God gets Haggai to ask the priests about the law. The priests were the experts. Interpreting God's law was their job. And so he asks them this question in verse 12. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? Consecrated meat was meat given as part of offerings, and the priests would use their long garments to carry meat around in front of them. And according to the law, the garment didn't defile the meat. It was considered that the holiness of the meat would kind of spread to the garment and make it holy. Haggai's question is whether that means when the priest later carries food in their garment, does it mean that food is also made holy? The answer is easy and simple. No. So, next question, verse 13. If a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? According to the law, anyone who touches a dead body is defiled and needs to go through a specific process and cleaning before they could be considered clean again. And so Haggai asks, if someone who's been defiled by touching a dead body touches food, would it become defiled? Again, easy and simple answer, yes, it does become defiled. And the image that God is getting across to his people is actually pretty simple. Sin is more contagious than holiness. Mess spreads more than cleanliness. I mean, how annoying is it when you sit on some chocolate and it melts all over your trousers, and then for the rest of the day, if you don't notice, wherever you sit, you're going to leave a chocolate smudge everywhere. And so it's all over your sofa and your car seat, and it's just a nightmare. But how amazing would it be if you could just put on clean clothes and then go back sitting in all the places that you've been to, and it would just clean it all? That would be awesome. But really, you're just going to end up doubling your pile of washing. The mess of sin spreads far easier than holiness. Holiness doesn't transfer from the garment to the food, but uncleanliness does transfer from the defiled person to the food. God says in verse 14 that this is what the people are like. So it is with this people and the nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. So the people are like this. Sin spreads among them, but holiness doesn't. All the work that they were doing on the temple, all the offerings that they were making at the altar, God says that they're defiled. On the face of it, the people were obeying God. Things were going well, but now God says, that's not enough. Why? God explains in verses 15 to 19. He asks them to think carefully about their experience up to this point in verse 15. In verse 16, he reminds them of what it's been like. Terrible harvests for years. I'm not 100% what a heap and a vat is, but the image is clear. They're expecting 20 measures, but only got 10. When expecting 50 measures of product, they only got 20. The reason for this, God says in verse 17, is because he hindered their efforts. He struck them with blight, mildew and hail. And yet despite this, they didn't turn to him. Israel were under the old covenant, the covenant before Jesus, where God promised to bless the people, but also warned them that there would be curses for disobedience. In his promises, the curses he mentions were these exact things: blight, mildew, hail. Israel should have recognized the reason for these barren times and turned back to God, but they didn't. This is the reason why their offerings to God had become defiled. They were being externally obedient, on the face of it following the law, but in reality they're just going through the emotions. Their obedience by itself isn't what God required. It had to be obedience from the heart, a heart that turns to God, a heart that knows their actual sinful status, a heart that is repentant. God wanted to be clear with the people, just because they make their offerings and just because they're building the temple doesn't mean they were automatically going to be right with God. And when we first read this, it can seem harsh. But what God really wants is for them to learn from their previous mistakes. They can't just keep on going through the motions. They need to return to him fully from the heart. In verses 18 to 19, he reiterates this again. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed in the barn until now? The vine and fig tree, the pomegranate and olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Remember what it's been like. Remember why. God wants his people to return to him and remain with him. This barren time should serve as a reminder that God will be faithful to his covenant with them. He will do as he warned if they turn away. But there's also a huge promise to them here. At the end of verse 19, God promises that from this day on, he will bless them. God recognizes that they are showing signs of returning to him fully, and he is quick and eager to graciously bless them. And given the timing, this was huge. This was mid-December, a time when they would have planted all of their crops, the seeds in the ground, it's done. All they could do is wait. And here God is promising for things to change. He's promising a bumper crop after years of barely getting by. A time of blessing has returned to Israel. They've got a long way to go, but God graciously blesses in these initial steps of genuine, from the heart, obedience. Now, we have the same condition as the people back then, but we have a very different covenant. Sin and the natural tendency to leave God out of the picture is still something we struggle with. It's still something that's more contagious than holiness. But we're under a covenant of grace, a covenant that isn't based on our obedience like the old one, but the one that's based on Jesus' obedience. Obedience means nothing to God if not from the heart. Obedience means nothing if not from a heart that's in Jesus. A heart that knows our lowly status as a sinner. A heart that's repentant and that recognizes Jesus was obedient for us. This means there's no penalty curse for disobedience. We're not going to walk out the door and suddenly be struck by hail. We're free under the grace to grow in our faith and learn how to be obedient from the heart. To learn how to depend on God and regularly turn to Him in repentance. Don't take God's grace for granted. Use it as freedom to grow, to practice repentance. The main question for us to ask ourselves is, are you just going through the motions? Is your heart truly in this? Is your outer obedience, your worship, your prayer, your good works, the way that you serve, your church attendance, your giving, defiled in any way by inner disobedience? And I think this is a problem for us on two levels. The main one to be wary of is being a Sunday Christian. You go to church. Maybe you like the morals that they teach, think that they're good for your family. You give money to charity, try to be a good person. But all this means nothing to God without a heart that's trusting in Jesus. It's Jesus that makes you right with God, not our acts of obedience, which still fall way short of God's standards anyway. So ask yourself, is your heart repentant? Is your heart in God and His purposes? Is it trusting in Jesus for salvation, or is it still in other things? The other level is for someone whose heart is in Jesus, but far too often we find ourselves going through the motions. I think this is one of my biggest struggles as a Christian, actually. So going through this passage has really been quite painful for me at times. I have a mind that wanders all of the time. I'm really hopeless. I can actually be in mid-conversation with someone and then realise I'm not listening. It's really bad. I'm sorry if you've noticed that. And I was at an event in London with our youth yesterday, and it came to a time of worship and prayer, and I really wanted to try and put into practice what I've learned. And I was still really struggling, but things that I found helpful during prayer was to actually really pray with the person praying. To be thinking in your head, like, yes, Lord, please do that. Yes, Father, I agree. Yes, God, thank you for that. And during the worship is to really try and think about the words and who you're worshipping, who you're singing to. When we're singing about God before His throne, trying to picture it in your mind and picture God on His throne as we worship Him. When we're singing about Jesus and the nails in His hands, picture it in your mind. God wanted His people to carefully think about their past experience and learn from it. And it's no difference for us. Learn from our failures. Things that we struggle with, think carefully about how we can be more genuine in our faith and more dependent on Jesus. Think carefully and remember our lowly status. Don't be complacent. We still have this condition that's so contagious. We're the unemployed person, just lucky to have a job, eager to show our gratitude. Despite our condition, God has graciously blessed us with secure salvation through Jesus. Knowing our condition helps us be wary of sin, but also helps us to have a wholehearted faith. God is eager to bless us. He blessed Israel in these early stages of repentance and this temple project. God blesses us when we come to faith. He gives us the Holy Spirit and the assurance of future blessing from the get-go. We don't have to reach a certain level of holiness in order to attain these incredible blessings. All it takes is a sincere heart of repentance, a genuine turning to God, coming to faith in Jesus. And God immediately blesses us in this way. So God's blessing has returned to Israel. They have a bountiful harvest on the way. But food wasn't their only concern. They were a small, insignificant nation in the middle of superpowers. They had the Persian Empire on one side, Egyptians on the other. They'd been allowed to return to Jerusalem and allowed to even start rebuilding the temple under King Cyrus, who even issued a decree permitting them to do so. But jealous neighbours stirred up trouble for them under the next Persian king, reminding him of Israel's history of rebellion. And to the delight of his enemies, he quickly put a stop to it. But now, 16 years later, they were starting to rebuild again. Are they asking for trouble? In the same day as the first prophecy, a second message from God comes to Haggai, this time directed at Zerubbabel. God promises victory to his people through him. And I'll explain later about what God says about Zerubbabel is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so my second point is God promises victory, Jesus seals it. God promises victory, Jesus seals it. Look at verses 21 to 22. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I'll overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. God will shake the heavens and the earth. Shaking that signifies coming judgment. Judgment in the form of overthrowing kingdoms, overturning thrones, shattering their power to pieces. All their armies completely destroyed. The chariot, its driver, the rider, even the horses will fall. It will be chaos and confusion as they even fall by the sword of their own brother. God will fight for his people. And the language that he uses here would have reminded them of previous glorious victories where God had fought for them. The talk of overturning chariots would have reminded them of the Egyptians being swept away by the Red Sea. Falling by the sword of their brothers would have reminded them of Gideon, probably one of the most tentative characters in the Bible. And yet God uses just 300 men to defeat an army too large to count. God struck fear into them so that under the utter confusion and chaos they fought and killed each other. God has and will fight for them. In verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. God has and will fight for them, and he'll do it through Zerubbabel. On that day, God has chosen him to be like God's signet ring. We have this image of God's right hand coming down against his people's enemies, with Zerubbabel, a signet ring, on his right hand. It's like he is God's agent on God's hand, which is dishing out this complete and ultimate victory. A signet ring was personal to a king. It remained on their possession at all times. It was their stamp of approval, their sign of authority. We use signatures today, but the king would have used a wax seal, pressing their signet ring against the hot wax to leave their signet. When looking at documents or laws, seeing that imprinted wax would show you that this is legitimate. This is authorized by the king. You need to take notice. So how is this fulfilled? How is Zerubbabel God's signet ring? It's probably not a name we're familiar with. He's not a David or a Solomon. He wasn't a great king at the height of Israel's power. But crucially, he is of the same line as those kings. He's a descendant of David. And so God is actually reassuring the people here that Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel specifically, that his promise to David still stands. Despite these dominant forces on both sides, David's line will survive. God promises David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And the people must have wondered after all this time of exile, does this promise still stand? Have we messed it up? But the message is clear. God will bless and fight for his people. Their kingdom will still be eternal through David's dynasty. They'll still be a part of God's ultimate victory over all of their enemies. And as with most of God's promises and Old Testament prophecies, this one doesn't only relate to one particular time, but multiple times. The people's immediate concern was surviving, and they did. We can read in Ezra about how King Darius did indeed demand, "On whose authority are you building this temple?" But after finding the old decree, not only did he allow it to continue, but he paid from it out of the resources of their neighbours in the region. And in the end, these superpowers did fall. The Persian Empire broke up. The Egyptians lost power. Greek and Roman empires rose, but also faded. God's plan for them, though, wasn't impacted. David's line survived. God is the one who's really in control. And when we read the book of Daniel, we can see that how God said that these powers and authorities would rise and fall one after the other. When God makes this declaration to Zerubbabel, we can also read this as a declaration to Jesus. The reason God can promise this to Zerubbabel is because of what Jesus achieved on the cross. Jesus is a descendant of both David and Zerubbabel. He's the one who fulfills God's original promise to David and God's promise here. Jesus defeated the biggest enemies of God's people: sin, death, Satan. He overcame all and then ascended to heaven, where he now reigns as God's chosen king. This reign is eternal, and in him, God's kingdom will last forever, as per what was promised to David. Jesus truly was God's signet ring. He's God's authority. He sealed victory and showed it authentic by raising back to life. And when God judges this world as he's promised, when the ground shakes and all of humanity's greatest power and armies and kingdoms are laid to waste, Revelation teaches us that Jesus is going to lead the charge. God's right hand will come against this earth, with his signet ring on his right hand, with Jesus as his main agent. The destruction will be complete and unescapable. God's judgment is complete, as this picture in Haggai alludes to. Faith in Jesus and repentant hearts is the only way to escape that judgment. And those who enjoy eternal blessings and bountiful harvests under the glory of Jesus' reign and God's chosen king. God promises victory. Jesus seals it. This promise was designed to reassure the people. Perhaps you need reassuring this evening. Do you need to be reminded of what God has promised you? If your faith is in Jesus, then whether your heart is in a good place or a bad place, exhausted or full of beans, passionate or apathetic, motivated or lethargic, devoted or indifferent, be reassured that God's promise doesn't change according to your state. The Israelites had failed time and time again, and yet God graciously kept his promise. Why? Because of Jesus' obedience and sacrifice. In surveying, we'd say that God is a good covenant. We have to assess tenants by their ability to be able to keep to their agreement. If they're a good covenant, you know that they're going to come up with the goods. A promise in an agreement to pay rent means so much more from someone like a Sainsbury's than a local grocer. And a promise from God means 100% certainty. He is, in fact, the best covenant. We know this based on our past experiences. We know this based on what we read throughout our Bibles. It's full of promises from God that we see time and time again of him being faithful to his word, faithful to the covenant he's made with his people, coming to their aid and securing historic and miraculous victories. So often we feel like a minority. We feel like Israel, the small nation amongst superpowers. But we must not let our seemingly small, humble status as a Christian affect our resolve to seek inner obedience to God, to keep seeking God with repentance and faith, to keep trying in God's strength to be more like Jesus, to keep fighting against sin wholeheartedly. Failure will come, but we need to turn to God and learn from those mistakes. We need to reassure ourselves of God's grace and mercy available to us through Jesus, as God promised. So how is your heart doing? Is your heart really in this? Is it really in Jesus? Do you know in your heart of hearts that you don't deserve this blessing, and yet God gives it anyway to those who turn to him, to repentant hearts? And is it in God's promises? Trusting in them and remembering God's faithfulness brings much needed reassurance. Give God your heart and it will be in good shape. God's victory is coming and it will be total. How do you feel about that? It's a scary and horrible thing if your heart isn't in Jesus. But if it is, then it's glorious. God promises finally coming into fruition. God's kingdom and Jesus' reign finally there for all to see. Sin, death, evil, Satan defeated and no more. Give your heart to God. Give your heart to Jesus. And seek a wholehearted faith.